Well, good evening. The second bell rang. Doug closed the doors, and everybody got quiet, so it must be time to start. Good to see you all tonight. Thank you for being here for our study. We're looking at the subject of evidences in our class, trying to go over the three big questions that we ask as we study the field of evidences for our faith. First of all, is there a God? We talked about evidence for that. Now we're talking about, is the Bible God's Word? And we presented a lot of evidence for that. We're also going to look, Lord willing, at the question, is Jesus Christ the Son of God? But we've looked at a lot of evidence for the Bible being God's Word. It claims to be the Word of God. It claims to be the Word of God in every word and throughout. And it also seems to be God's Word because it agrees with geography and science and archaeology and all of that. We studied some of that. And then there's a lot of direct proof that it's the Word of God. The miracles offer proof that the Bible is God's Word, especially the fulfilled prophecies demonstrate to us that the Bible is in fact God's Word. If we accept the Bible as God's Word, if we accept that that's the fact, then there still are some questions that we have to deal with. And we've been trying to look at a few of those in the last two or three lessons. If the Bible is truly God's Word, have the copies that have been handed down to us, are they accurate renditions of the originals? And so we talked about that last Wednesday night. And then the question comes up, maybe do we have the right books that have been collected in what we might call the canon and put into our Bible? And we talked about that Sunday morning. Tonight's lesson is, I think, pretty important as well. When you're talking about, is the Bible the Word of God? Since we don't have it in our, since it wasn't written, I should say, in our English language, since it was written in other languages, the question is, do we have a correct and proper translation of it that we can rely on? And so that's the question we'll be dealing with tonight. It's a question that will come up as you talk to friends and neighbors about the Bible being God's Word. People want to know, well, what about the different translations? Are any of them reliable, or some of them not, and those kinds of things. So that's what we'll be looking at tonight. Which translation should I use? Maybe is the question that we'll be looking at. Which translation should I use? And I'm, by the way, not going to recommend any one specific translation or say that there's one absolute one that we must use. But we're going to look at the various things that come into play when you're looking at a translation and what makes one maybe somewhat better than another one. So the Bible, of course, was not written in English initially. It was written in the Old Testament in Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic. And in the New Testament, we believe was all written in Greek, probably. At least all of the copies we have seem to indicate that. So you have three languages that the Bible was written in. We speak none of those. So we need the Bible translated into our tongue in order to have a usable copy of it. There are a lot of different translations to choose from. And if you've ever spent much time comparing the different translations, you'll notice that there are variances between the translations. They don't all use the same words, obviously, or they'd be the same translation. And there are lots of reasons for that. No language translates into another language word for word. If it did, it would be the same language. So, you know, anytime you're trying to translate from one language to another, you might have several ways that are legitimate of translating a given word or a given phrase into another language and still be accurate with that. We talked about Jesus using translations and such as that. And so we know it's a legitimate thing to do, even though they may vary slightly from one another. Most of the variations are in fact slight and pretty insignificant, just saying the same thing in different English words, often using synonyms to say in one translation what you're saying pretty much in the other translation as well. Sometimes there, you'll find a variation between translations that is a little more significant, that might make a difference in really understanding a passage, and so that kind of brings things into question. It can lead to questions about the reliability of the Bible in English. If the translations vary, then are our English translations reliable? That's the question that people who are doubters of the Bible might ask. So, Bible believers need to know what makes for a good translation, why there are differences, whether a given translation can be used with a lot of confidence, or maybe just with caution, or maybe we shouldn't use it at all. And those are the kinds of things that we need to have a little bit of a handle on, at least, as we defend our faith and defend the truth of the Bible being the Word of God. So, looking at the question, why are there the differences in translation? I think that there are three main reasons for the many translations and the differences between them. And the first of them relates to the purpose of the translators. Why, for what reason were the translators translating the scriptures into English? You say, well, obviously, as you've already said, Steve, haven't you been paying attention to yourself? You know, we don't speak in Greek. We don't speak Hebrew. So we need that done. And so most of the time, the motive of good translators is just an honest attempt to bring the original or copies or manuscripts of the originals into the English language, into modern English that we can understand. And so God can communicate to us in that way. But of course, English is constantly changing, isn't it? It's changing all the time. I think of a lot of changes that have occurred in my lifetime. There are words that we use now that weren't even in English when I was growing up. Microwave oven would be one of those. Of course, all the things that have been invented since that time. I can remember in my lifetime the word bad coming to mean good. Probably many of you were aware of that. You know, something that's bad is now some gay, which used to mean happy, now means homosexual. So you've got, you know, all these changes in language. And words are being added to the dictionary every year. I think the word selfie was added this last year, which is, you know, a picture that someone takes of themselves, was actually added to the dictionary this last year. So you have all of these changes in our language, in the idioms that we use, not just the words themselves, but sometimes strings of words and what they mean. And so English is always changing. A good translation from 400 years ago will contain a number of words and phrases that no longer are in use or that have changed in meaning. And I use 400 years ago because in 1611, you had the translation of the King James Version of the Bible. And we want to talk about that. Occasionally, of course, updates, revisions, or entirely new versions are attempted in order to keep up with the changes in English. Even though you might have a really good translation, the language itself is changing so much that really in order to get God's Word in the language of the people that, you know, the language that we speak today, you need to maybe have revisions of it from time to time. So, when you look at the King James Version, which, let me just say at the outset, I feel is one of the best, if not the best, translation that we have as far as accuracy is concerned. But the trouble with it is that it was translated 400 years ago. And so there are a lot of words in it that people no longer understand. In fact, that we don't even use anymore. And so let me give you some examples of those. Words like abated, which some of us may know and have used, but that's not a normal word in our conversation. It means to diminish in intensity, like the flood waters, I think, abated in Genesis chapter 8. Abject, which means outcast, is used in Psalm 35 and verse 15. Adamant, we talk about somebody being adamant about something. It literally means a hard stone, a hard substance. And it should be Ezekiel, not Ezekiel. Sorry about that. But in any case, it's used in Ezekiel and Zechariah. Adjure, which means to charge or bind by an oath. It's used both in the Old Testament and New Testament. It is still a legitimate English word, but we don't use it a lot. Ague, which is a word I had never heard until I made up this list. I don't remember running across it in the King James Version of Leviticus, but it's there. It just means a fever or a chill. Anon, which means immediately, at once. Here's one of my favorites, axle trees. Axle trees are wooden axles. And the King James Version uses that in 1 Kings 7. And maybe my very favorite that's used seven times in the King James Bible is the word beeves, which is the plural of beef or oxen. If you have more than one beef, it's beeves. And it's used about seven times in the King James Version. Cockatrice is a serpent. It's found four times and it's used in Isaiah 11 and elsewhere. And then cracknels, which is what you get at Hardee's when you go for a biscuit. So those are some of the translations, some of the words that are in the King James Version. And I say all that, those are all actually excellent translations of the words that they're trying to translate into English. The problem is we don't use that English anymore. The English language itself has changed. So the problem really isn't with the translation, but it is with the change in our language that has occurred. So you have those words that have changed in meaning, and then you have entire verses then that in our vernacular today just sound funny or they don't make any sense to us today. The average teenager reading 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, you are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. I mean, they're not going to probably get that at all. Of course, straitened means to be made hard or difficult. And the word bowels there really translates a word that means affections. So the idea of, you know, your affections have become hard is the meaning of that. But that's not how we would read that today. That's not what it means in today's language. So you have verses like that that just lose their meaning in modern English. And while we can understand those words, and it's great if you know the meaning of those words, for some people that's problematic. 1 John 2 and verse 20 talks about you have an unction from the Holy One, you know all things. An unction has to do with an anointing, is the idea of it. Here's one, and I mentioned this one, 1 Corinthians 16:13 in the King James Version. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. The idea of quit ye like men is basically an archaic idiom that has to do with being brave and valiant in battle, is the idea of it. But we don't use that phrase like that anymore today. A number of years ago, I was preaching in another congregation and we had a young man come visit us, and we asked him to preach for us on Sunday evening, and he preached a lesson from this passage entitled, Quit Ye Like Men. And the whole point of his lesson was that we need to quit being like men. And so because of that King James translation, he completely missed the point of the verse and preached a whole lesson based on his misunderstanding of the old King James language. So that's just to demonstrate that this can be problematic even to educated people, and even to people who would you think might know better, but he did not. So the question we have to ask ourselves, is it possible that this outdated language could prevent someone from understanding God's word? And I think you see that in some cases it is. Depends on who you are, depends on how hard you're willing to work at understanding some of these older phrases. King James Version is still a great translation, an excellent translation, but you do have to work to get the meaning in modern English. And I think that's important for us to realize. And I know there's a movement that's been going on for some time that, you know, the King James Version is the only version anybody's supposed to use, and it's practically inspired of God and all that sort of thing. I think there are a lot of problems with that. That's certainly not true. Jesus didn't use it. Okay, the apostles didn't use it. it was translated, hundreds of years after. But the fact is that people who say, well, we have to use the King James Version of 1611 today, don't use the King James Version of 1611. Nobody uses the King James Version of 1611. It's been revised several times since 1611. The King James Version that we have today, it's actually, I forget the number, but it's several revisions over the centuries. This is a photocopy of the original printing of the King James Version in 1611, and I dare say there's not anybody here that could read it. The letters are different. Spelling of words is different. You just have a hard time getting through all of that. If you look close, you can figure out, of course, it's the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Even knowing what it's saying, sometimes you will have a difficult time getting through it. So you see what the problem is. We don't really use the 1611 translation of the King James Version. Well, let's get back to our question. why are there differences? Well, most of the time there are differences in translations because translators are just trying to bring the original over into the best English they can for this day and time. Okay? And so there's different ways of doing that, and over time, different translations are going to be made as our English language changes. So another goal, however, of some new translations has actually been to purposely change the meaning of Scripture to fit the beliefs of certain religious groups. And that's where it gets dangerous, where a translation is made for the very purpose of changing what the Bible is saying to fit some false religion. The New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses is the most obvious example of this. I'll show you a couple of examples of that in a minute. Also, some Calvinist and premillennial scholars have slanted some of the translations to favor their doctrines as well. I'll show you a couple of examples of that just quickly. There are lots of other examples, but these just serve to illustrate. When you look at the New World Translation that the Jehovah's Witnesses use, actually I think they have a revision even of it nowadays, but it was not translated by qualified Bible scholars. Actually, only one of them had any formal training in Bible language at all. So it's not like they were really skilled at what they were doing. They were mainly just trying to get a translation that would approve of some of the Jehovah's Witnesses' unique doctrines. Mistranslates Bible passages to do away with the fact that there are three equally divine persons in the Godhead. Starting in Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth proved to be formless and waste. There was darkness upon the surface of the watery deep, and God's active force. What does your translation say? The Spirit of God. They don't believe in three people in the Godhead, so they can't be the Spirit of God. It's the force, the active force of God. So they just translate the Spirit right out of that verse. They don't believe in three people in the Godhead, so you can't have Jesus being in the Godhead. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was not God, but a God. It wasn't really on par with God the Father. And so that's how they treat Jesus' divinity. They do something similar in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17. By means of him, all other things were created in the heavens and upon the earth. They tend to imply then that he's a created being himself. He was created and then he created other things, is the implication maybe of what they're saying there. So you definitely get the idea. The New World Translation has just all sorts of things in it like that that bolster Jehovah's Witness doctrine, but that aren't at all true to the text that's being translated. There are also a lot of Calvinistic slants in some of the translations. This is in the New International Version, which is a pretty decent version as well. It does have some Calvinistic slants that you need to be aware of if you use it. It has a couple other problems as well, but you might look at Romans 7 and verse 18 in the NIV. I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. So, of course, Calvinists have the idea that we're born in sin and we're totally depraved, and so the sinful nature of man is how that is translated in the NIV. Romans 10 and verse 10, it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Now, how does a standard translation read there? Can you pick up the difference? With the mouth, with the heart, man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. So that these are things that you do, confession and belief and confession, on the way to salvation and justification. But the Calvinist believes that just by believing and confessing, you already have salvation and justification. So they've translated that in that way in this text. Romans 4:3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. There are actually a lot of translations that make that purposeful translation error. What they're trying to say is they believe a doctrine that your faith equals righteousness, that God imputes your faith to you as if that makes you righteous. And that's not what the original language says. It says your faith is imputed to you or counted to you toward or unto righteousness, not as righteousness. So there's a subtle difference there, but it really helps the Calvinist doctrine of imputed righteousness. That's found in several translations. It is not accurate at all, but again, it's made its way into a number of translations. The little word as right there should be unto or for or toward. So you get the idea. There are some similar issues like that with the English Standard Version, which is a newer translation than the NIV. I think a little bit better maybe than the NIV, but it also has a little bit of Calvinism that's crept into it and some phraseology that is not 100% accurate either. But here's a little bit of Calvinism in it. With the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So you see that same sort of problem in Romans 10:10 that is found in the NIV. Again, that's not to wholesale condemn either of those translations, but it is something you need to be aware of if you reference those translations or use them. So what we've seen is, I've said there are three main reasons for the differences in translations. Some of them are understandable, and the purpose of the translator. Some of their purposes are good and pure, and other times maybe not. The second main reason I want to look at is the theory of translation that is used. When people decide to translate a Bible, they've got a mindset about how they're going to do that and what they're going, how they're going to accomplish it. Some translators have had the idea, and some teams of translators have had the idea, well, we're going to bring this over into English as literally as we can. Okay? Then others have basically said, well, we're going to try to be as literal as we can, but we want to make it understandable too. So you have this literal plus understandable, idea. And then there are some that are just saying, you know what, we don't care if we're literal or not, we're just going to try to make it understandable. Just if people can understand it, doesn't matter if it's real, what it really said, we're just going to try to get people to understand it. So those are the sort of the three broad ways that translators have thought about translating. And so think about the first of these is called complete equivalence, where somebody, the translators are trying to bring it over into English just as technically, accurately, literally as they can. And so like in the New King James Version of Amos 4 and verse 6, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Well, what does that verse mean, cleanness of teeth? We don't even use that phraseology anymore, but that is what the Hebrew says. That's what the original text says. What does it mean, cleanness of teeth? It means what? They were hungry. Yeah, they were without food. We think today cleanness of teeth is a good thing. You brush your teeth, but that's not what the Hebrew meant. But that is what it said. And so that's a very literal translation. Now, look at what the NIV does here. It makes it much more understandable in modern language, but it's not literal. The NIV says, I gave you empty stomachs. So it doesn't even mention teeth. See, but we understand it's really the same point, isn't it? People are not getting food. But they're not, the NIV translators didn't use the exact translation of the words that are there. But they did get the sense of it, I think, of what is being said. So I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town. So instead of cities and places, it's cities and town in the NIV, which also is a little more easy to read for us. Here's the contemporary English version, which is a paraphrase. They don't care about translating literally. They're just trying to get some sort of understanding in English. So it says, I took away the food from every town and village. Well, the original doesn't say anything about taking away food at all. It doesn't have food. There's no Hebrew word for food in that verse. Okay? But the contemporary English version puts one in there. Again, all three translations, you kind of get the same idea, but there's a definite difference in the way that's translated. You see what I'm saying? Okay. So the first is called complete equivalence or functional equivalence. The second is called, the middle road is called dynamic or functional equivalence, I should say. The first is called complete equivalence. And the last is called paraphrase. So when you think about this, you also have to think about which original language text is being used. We studied last Wednesday night, hopefully some of you vaguely remember that, that the text that translators are translating from fall into basically two families. The text that have been handed down and copied and copied and copied and copied and copied over centuries, all the way down to the 15 and 1600s, and the texts that were copies, but have been found in archaeological digs and are much, much older, and they date to, say, 300, 400 AD, like the Sinaiticus manuscript or the Alexandrian manuscript or something like that. So you have those, there's some variation between those, and I talked about that a little bit last Wednesday night and why there's a little bit of variation. The question is, as translators translate, which text are they going to use? Are they going to use the copies of the copies of the copies that have been handed down, or are they going to go back and pick up a handful of very old texts and mainly just use those that are only copied two or three times, like Sinaiticus or the Alexandrian manuscript or whatever, or really compilations of those? So there's some variation between these families of texts. And I'll just say that, for lack of a better term, the handed down copies we're going to call the received text, and the other kind of copies we'll call the Alexandrian text type or something like that. So if one version relies on one manuscript tradition and another version relies on a different one, it's going to be reflected in the translation. Okay? If one version relies on the received text and another version relies on the older manuscripts that we have, that's going to be reflected in the translation itself. Now, as I told you last Wednesday night, a lot of those differences are reflected in the footnotes of a good Bible. If you have a New King James Bible that's complete and has the footnotes in it, virtually every place that there's a difference in the manuscripts, you'll have a footnote that explains that. The very best Bible for that is actually a Bible that you can only get to online. It's called the Net Bible, which is a pretty good translation as well. That's free online. But it has extensive notes explaining the differences in the manuscripts and why some of the translations then are different based on that. So you can, as we said last Wednesday night, you can understand some of the differences in your translations just by checking those notes and seeing, well, maybe, you know, the copies of the copies of the copies had a little different reading there than the older texts that have since been discovered. There's often a trade-off between accurate and understandable. Let me maybe back up here for just a second and do something like maybe what Jesus would have done. Have you understood what I've said? is there a question about this? And somebody's saying, what's the deal here? Is everybody kind of following what's been said here? Sort of, kind of. If not, you're ashamed to say so, right? Alright. I'm trying to make this just as simple as possible. I do think it's important for you to understand. Just to be really plain, the King James translators, were using those handed down texts, that had been, you know, there's thousands of them, but they're copies of copies of copies. And starting with the American Standard Version, really the English version, but the American Standard Version of 1901, these older manuscripts became available that were discovered in the 1800s. Full manuscripts of either the New Testament or sometimes the whole Bible, that were discovered in the 1800s. And so some scholars think, well, they're more reliable. Even though there are differences between the handful of manuscripts that were discovered, there's some differences between them and there are a few differences between them and the handed down texts. Some feel that most modern scholars think those earlier ones are somehow more reliable than the ones that were handed down. So the King James Version and the New King James Version rely heavily on those handed down texts, whereas almost all other translations rely heavily on the older manuscripts that there are fewer of, the Alexandrian texts that we have. So that really explains the difference between, say, the King James and New King James readings and the readings that you're going to get in almost any other translation. As I said, those are often seen in the footnotes of a good translation. All right, so here's the question. After all of this, everybody's been thinking with me and now has a headache. So we get to this point. The question is, in a translation, what's more important, accurate or understandable? Now be careful here. If it's highly accurate, but you can't understand it, what good is it? If it's not accurate, but you can understand it, what good is it? Right? So, there's this, it's not, you will say, well, obviously you want an accurate translation. Well, yes, obviously you do. But you want an accurate translation that you can understand. Or that you can come to understand at least. Okay? So, and why do I say that? Think about what we've been talking about this whole section of this class. The Bible is God's Word. I made pains to demonstrate to you that every last word was inspired of God. God picked every last original word in the Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic languages that His prophets and apostles wrote in. He chose every single word. You see why it's important to get that word over into English as accurately as possible? So accuracy has to be our prime concern. But again, it can be as accurate as can be, but if you don't understand it, it doesn't do you any good. Now, there are a couple of ways of getting around that. The one that a lot of folks do with a lot of success is they just try to educate themselves about words that are old or big or they don't understand otherwise, and they just learn what the words mean. Go to a dictionary, you know, and so use the King James Version or whatever. Now that's a great approach, but it's difficult. It's great for you, but then when you try to share with somebody who doesn't understand those words, when you're trying to teach a home Bible study or something like that, now all of a sudden it gets to be a problem when you got to stop every other word and explain what something means to somebody. So there's often a trade-off between accurate and understandable. For sheer accuracy, as far as the translations go, and this is my opinion for what it's worth. I'm not a textual scholar by any means, but from having looked at a lot of versions over the years and being a little bit familiar with the original languages, for sheer accuracy, I think these translations do the best job. The American Standard Version is probably the most accurate word-for-word translation that we have. It's translated in 1901. Given, now, the text that it's using. It's using the Alexandrian text type, the Nestle, a land text, basically. But the American Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, is highly accurate as well. It's a much more modern, updated translation. So those two would be the two that, if you wanted to be really accurate, with translations that are translating from the Alexandrian text, primarily, that would be the way to go. On the other hand, if you want accurate translations of the received text, basically, and again, I'm using that accommodatively, the King James Version or the New King James Version, I think, are highly accurate as well. Sheer accuracy. For a combination of accuracy and readability, I think the English Standard Version is quite good. Several have gone to using that in recent years. It's a relatively new translation. There are some places where you have to watch it, as we already noted. And the New English translation, which is the net or internet translation. If you're savvy on the internet, you might like to reference it once in a while. It's quite good as well. The New Revised Standard Version is pretty good. And the New International Version is good with caution in some places. So those are sort of the mid-range functional accuracy. For sheer understandability, if that's all you want to do is understand what's being said, then you have these paraphrases, such as the Message, the Contemporary English Version, the Living Bible, today's English Version. The problem with all of those is you understand them, but it's not really what the Bible says. You know, it's not what was in the original text. So that's not really doing you any good. You can understand it, but it's not following the inspired words at all in a lot of cases. And we showed you that in the translation of Amos, and that was just a slight example of it. I'll show you another example later. So it's best to steer clear of the paraphrases, except perhaps for comparison. Once in a while, they'll say something that's accurate, maybe a little better than some of the other versions, but it's kind of like digging through a trash pile. You only find that every once in a while. So it's basically better to generally steer clear of those. Now, I tell you, those of you who are computer savvy, there's a free Bible software program called eSword. I recommend it highly, that you can get several translations on your computer and look at them all at once, which is what I do every Bible lesson I present. I usually look at numerous translations, and that's something I would recommend. But here's a problem with a typical paraphrase. The following is a quotation from the Message version, which is very, very popular today. A lot of young people use it. It says, this verse says, "You are truly blessed, you are blessed when you're content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought." Anybody want to tell me what verse that's a translation of? Matthew 5:5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Wow. You know? That's not a 30-second cousin to "blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." This is people just made stuff up. You can understand that, but it's not what the Bible says. All right? So that's why you want to steer clear of the paraphrases. Alright, so here are the recommendations that I offer as we close. And again, it's only for what it's worth. You can take these, and if you got a buck, you can get a sweet tea at McDonald's. Use the most accurate translation that you can comprehend. That's what I recommend. Use the most accurate translation that you can comprehend. Even if it takes some work on your part to learn the meaning of unfamiliar words. Because you want to know what God said. You want to get at what God said in those original words. And the second thing, which I already mentioned, is get in the habit of comparing multiple translations. It's just good Bible study. If you're studying at home, getting ready for a lesson here or whatever it might be, get in the habit of using multiple translations, good translations. Again, learn to use Bible software if you're so inclined. A lot of apps, even for our phones. I have on my phone, probably many of you have it as well. I don't know how many translations I have access to, but I have a Greek Bible on my phone. I mean, I can look at, there's all kinds of stuff you can get. So most of you have that kind of stuff as well. So get in the habit of comparing, those, and that makes getting at the text. As we were saying when we were talking about the manuscripts that they're translating from, there are thousands of them, and when you can compare a lot of manuscripts, you see where the differences are, but comparing them, you come to a really great knowledge of what the original must have said, because you have all of these different manuscripts. Well, it's the same with the translations. When you have several translations, you say, well, there are differences in the translations, and that's really bad. Well, maybe it's really good. Because as we said, you can't bring one language over into another language word for word. So the fact that we have several different efforts at doing that, and now we can compare them and see how they kind of mean the same thing and fit together. Now all of a sudden we're pretty confident that we've got a really good understanding of what was in the original. So the many translations is really not a bad thing. I think it's a good thing if you use them all, at least you use the ones that are most reliable. Does anybody have a comment or question you'd like to share right now? Yes. Yes. Right. Brent's point, if you didn't hear it, is the Bible itself does that, translates Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Actually, lots of places you go in the scriptures and it'll say which is by interpretation or by translation. The Bible itself will translate from one language into another. And a lot of times it's not exactly word for word because it can't be. They're not the same language, but it is a rendering of the meaning of it into another language. And I think that's Brent's point. That's excellent from scripture itself. Remind me to include that next time I teach this, Brent. All right. Thank you all for your kind attention tonight. I know that's a little heavy. Let's go on and talk about, reconciling contradictions. Actually, I think Brent might be teaching that Sunday morning, lesson 15.